My name is Barry Smith, and I am the preaching pastor here at Connection Point Church, and I'm excited to be sharing with you this morning from Genesis chapter 25. And so if you like, you can turn there in your Bibles or tap there on your device. When I was 12, I remember I had to miss the last day of a church summer day camp. It was the big culmination of the camp, and I had to miss it as a consequence for my lack of follow-through. I had promised to water a neighbor's lawn while she spent a month salmon fishing up in Alaska. They'd go up to Alaska every summer and salmon fish, and so I was the neighborhood boy who seemed pretty responsible, and she thought, I will trust my lawn to this young man. Well, follow-through, you can ask my dad about this, follow-through wasn't really my strong point when I was in middle school and high school. I meant well, and I mostly watered this lawn. But then my dad found some dry spots in the lawn that my watering had missed. And so as a result, there needed to be some consequences because I had not fully followed through on my promise. I had not fully followed through on my promise. And our text today that we're looking at shows us today that God is not like a 12-year-old who mostly follows through on his promise, but maybe misses a couple spots in your life lawn. And you might look at your life and see certain spots that you wonder, like, is God watering this part of my life? Is God going to be faithful to his promises in my life? I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you got challenges with raising your kids. Maybe you're facing some challenges in your career or your job situation. Maybe there's some change going on in your life. Maybe you're working through some past trauma. I don't know. I know some of you have challenging schedules right now. I know there's some health challenges, and there can be this temptation to wonder, is God going to be faithful? And I know he's mostly faithful in general, but what about this area of my life? Are there areas that God's sprinkler doesn't quite reach? And the good news for us this morning that we're going to see is that God follows through 100%. He follows through 100%. In fact, the main takeaway for this morning is very simple. God keeps his promises. Just tell that to the person next to you. God keeps his promises. Now, we've already seen this a couple times in the book of Genesis, and the text today kind of adds a couple elements. It helps us answer the question, so how does God bring about his promises? We've seen that he's a promise-keeping God, but today we're going to see part of how God does this, and so I'm going to share with you from Genesis 25 three ways that God brings about his promises. Now, these aren't the only three ways, but there are three ways that show up in the story of Isaac. And we're going to see that God answers prayer. We're going to see that God guides history, or he guides the future. And we are going to see that God works through flawed people. Flawed people actually don't derail his promises. Now, if you recall, we've been in Genesis, and for the past now 12, 13 chapters, we've been looking at Abraham. Abraham was the beginning of God's answer to reverse the destruction that came about in the garden when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and they gave in, and so sin entered the world, destruction entered the world. And then God made this promise, in the midst of all the consequences, he made a promise that the offspring of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And then as Genesis unfolds, we see this kind of conflict happening between the offspring of the serpent, those in the world who are not following God, and then the offspring of the woman, those in this world who belong to God. And it seems over and over that sin and the serpent's offspring is going to overwhelm the woman's offspring. And we're like wondering, where is this promised offspring? Well, God begins to bring this about through the person of Abraham. And we see Abraham's line is this promised line. It's the seed of the woman that ultimately is going to culminate in the singular offspring of the woman, which is Christ. But we haven't got there in the story yet. And so Abraham is the beginning of God's answer, and God gives Abraham a promise that has three parts. He's promising that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he promises that he's going to give him land. He promises he's going to give him descendants and that he's going to be blessed. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. And he gives Abraham his covenant. And we saw this begin to play out in the life of Abraham. But now Abraham's died. And the promises are going to be carried on through Isaac. And so the question is, okay, well, does God follow through? He started well with Abraham. What's going to happen here with Isaac? And the theme of the next 10 chapters in Genesis is actually God blessed Isaac. And we see that God continues to follow through with his promise. And specifically today, we're going to see these three ways that God brings about his promises, ways that were true back then and the ways that are true in your life today. And the first one is that God answers prayer. So look with me at Genesis chapter 25. We're picking it up in verse 19. And here's what we read. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. We're just going to pause right there. What I want you to notice first, before we see how the story plays out, is that in crisis moments, both Isaac and Rebekah are turning to prayer. Now, Isaac, in his case, the barrenness is the crisis, and this might be somewhat of a surprise, because when we last were in Genesis in chapter 24, we saw this miracle marriage. We saw God's unseen hand at work, and this servant goes on a long journey trying to find God's choice for Isaac, and there's all these providential moments, and God leads the servant to the perfect woman, the perfect wife, the perfect bride, and she's willing, and her family's willing, and she travels back, and it's this wonderful moment where we see God keeping his promise and providing a bride for Isaac, and yet now we find out this sovereignly appointed bride, the world's best engagement story, it turns out to be a barren woman. And so Isaac comes to God, and he prays. Now this is actually, maybe he's learned something from his dad, because Abraham, when he faced a similar moment, instead of looking to prayer as the answer, just took a concubine. He's like, "We'll figure this out." And so he took a second wife, and that led to Ishmael, and it led to all kinds of conflict. And maybe Isaac has learned a little something from his father, because instead of turning to a concubine, taking another wife, Isaac turns to God. And you know what? This was probably a rough season, because by this time, Ishmael, who was not the promised son, he's got 12 sons. And then Isaac and Rebekah, who were the chosen covenant descendants, they've got zero. And so we see Isaac here turn to prayer. And just a little side comment, it's not the main point of this passage, but prayer is the godly alternative to compromise. And that's what God's people are called to. Instead of looking to compromise to bring about our own solutions, if it doesn't seem like God's watering our lawn quite the way we want, prayer is what God invites us into. It's the godly alternative to compromise. And we see here, God answers. Rebekah conceives, and yet the answer to the prayer actually seems to bring about a new need for prayer, because it's a very, very difficult pregnancy, as we'll see. And actually, sometimes God's like that. Sometimes the answer to one prayer brings a new burden of prayer. And I just want to say, God is, he's committed to not letting our muscle of faith weaken. Faith is so important in our life. Faith is the thing that pleases God. Faith is the thing that's going to carry us through, keep us in connection to him. And we tend to think, you know, I'd like to be like a bodybuilder, and I work out for, you know, a couple years, get all ripped, and then I never have to work out again. And I'll just stay that way. And we want God to approach us this way. It's like, okay, God, build my faith and we'll get there and I'll come through and then just fix things forever. And I promise God, my faith muscle will stay strong for the rest of my life without it needing to be worked out. But God's like, no, actually, we're going to make sure that you stay strong in faith and actually increase in faith. And so sometimes his answer to prayer comes with a new need for faith. And that's what happens here with Rebecca, because we see that the children struggled together within her, and the English translation of the word struggled might not quite capture the intensity of this pregnancy. More literally, it says that the kids were crushing each other. This is the word that gets used over in Judges when Abimelech was fighting a battle and he got too close to the tower, and an enemy woman, it says in Judges 9:53, dropped a millstone from the tower on his head and crushed his skull. That's the sort of thing that was going on in her womb. In Psalm 74, we see the same word. You divided the sea by your might, speaking of God. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. We're supposed to understand that there's like a civil war going on in her womb. There's womb warfare happening, and she's really confused. Like, man, if this is an answer to God's prayer, this is a miracle pregnancy, if this is God's answer to promise, why is this going so poorly? Why is this going so difficult? And that's what it means when she says, man, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? And so her response when she's confused is not to throw in the towel on God, not to get angry. She says she inquired of the Lord. She too turned to prayer. Prayer, it's a godly response to crisis. When the promise seems to be delayed in your life, when it doesn't, you don't seem to have experienced the answer. Prayer is a godly response. When you don't understand, sometimes life is confusing and we're looking for answers. The prayer, turning to God, going to God in faith is a godly response. And we see in this text actually a couple indications as to how we should pray. And I would encourage you, for starters, to pray God's promises. The text doesn't explicitly spell it out, but that's what Isaac's doing. He's actually praying God's promise when he prays for his wife to conceive, because earlier in Genesis chapter 17, this promise, when God was talking to Abraham, he said that Sarah, Abraham's wife, would bear him a son. They should call his name Isaac. And then here's the promise about Isaac. God says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So there's been a promise that Isaac is the covenant offspring and he's going to have offspring of his own. And so when Isaac prays for Rebekah to conceive, he's actually praying God's promise. And when you pray God's promise, when you pray those things God desires, when you pray, God, accomplish your will, accomplish your purposes, God will respond. God always responds to the prayers that move his heart, and his promises move his heart. Now, Isaac could have been here thinking, well, God promised it, so why pray? And sometimes we think, well, God's in control, so what's the big deal of my prayer? And the Bible shows us that that's actually the wrong way to view prayer. God's promises are actually intended to motivate our prayer, not to squelch our prayer. The fact that God is in control is to give us confidence to pray, not to make prayer irrelevant. In fact, one theologian said, it is as if the promise is waiting for prayer in order to bring the fulfillment. We see this in the life of Daniel. If you look over in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel looked at Jeremiah's prophecy. So Israel's in captivity at this point in Babylon, and Jeremiah had prophesied that after 70 years, God was going to return Israel to the land of promise. And so Isaiah is looking at his Bible, and he's looking at his calendar, and he's like, hey, the 70 years are up. Now, he could have been like, all right then, great, God's going to do it, and just gone on his merry way. But that's not what he did. It says, and so he set himself to fasting and prayer. It was actually the promises of God. It was the will of God that was the motivation for the prayer. He used us. He comes to God and says, God, you said. God, you said. God, this is your will. God, this is your desire. And he presses in through prayer, and God actually uses prayer to bring about his promises. So use God's promises. Press into them. Pray them. Come to him. Pray him out. Pray God's promises. We also see in this text that we should pray patiently. And it's kind of surprising. It'd be easy to overlook. But when you get to verse 26, which we're coming to, it says Isaac was 60 years old when she bore the children. Actually, she's pregnant with twins, and we'll get to that in just a second. She was 60 years old. And so Isaac's 40 years old, we just read, when he married her. She's 60 years old when she has her kids. That's 20 years of barrenness. That's a long time. Now, if you're a microwave Christian and your prayer bagel is not heated up within 60 seconds, you might just throw in the towel. It's been said that Christians tend to be into microwaving, but God is frequently into marinating. And so what was going on here is that there was some ongoing prayer, and ongoing prayer matters to God. In fact, Jesus talks about, he gives a parable that he taught to his disciples so that they should keep praying and not give up. He says to ask and keep on asking, to knock and keep on knocking. God desires our faith to walk out sometimes not the immediate answers to prayer, sometimes the pressing in over a period of time answers to prayer. There's a famous story about George Mueller, who was a British pastor, and if you read his biography, he just lived by faith in a remarkable way. And he ended up caring for thousands of orphans over the course of his life, but he never made any request to anyone for money. He depended solely on the power of prayer for God to provide for these thousands of orphans. And if you read, there's just incredible miracle stories of divine providence and divine timing. Well, one of the interesting stories of answered prayer, when he first became a Christian, he began praying daily for some friends that they would come to know Christ, and two of them actually converted within a couple years, but with the others, nothing seemed to be happening. One of them he had to pray for 10 years for, and then he eventually converted, but these others, his prayers actually continued daily for them for 52 years. 52 years, actually up until the day he died, and he never in the flesh saw them converted. But according to his biographer, two of them were converted at his funeral. And I look at this, and it'd be so easy to quit. So easy to quit. Like, I've been praying, you know, Rebecca could have said, we've been praying for 10 years, nothing's happened, God's not here, get mad at God, quit on God, get bitter at the world, follow other solutions. But they kept going, and I would just encourage you to resolve in your heart, I'm going to be like that. I'm in it for the long haul. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to be a microwave Christian, and if my bagel doesn't warm up in 60 seconds, I'm done. I'm going to be mad at God. I'm going to be bitter. We read through these stories, and they're great stories. Hey, look, he prayed, and she answered, but don't skip, like, the gap there was. There was a period of pressing in and trusting and walking in faith. The end of the story, we saw this a couple weeks ago. In the end, it will be said and done that God was faithful, but you need to trust that in the beginning and keep persevering, pray patiently, pray persistently, be in it for the long haul. Don't grow weary. I mentioned some things that might be going on in your life. Well, don't quit on God if things aren't working out perfectly in your family right away today. Keep praying. Don't quit on God if some of the promises for, like, where you're supposed to live, as in the case of Isaac, or the final defeat of sin and Satan in your life, if that hasn't happened exactly the way you want it yet, don't quit. Keep on asking. Keep persevering. Keep pressing in. Pray patiently. God answers prayer. That's the first way that God brings about his promise, at least the first way we see in this text. He actually does it through your prayers. You have a part in his promises coming to pass. So here's Rebecca with this really hard pregnancy, and she's wondering, God, why such a hard pregnancy? And she actually finds out that she's pregnant with two nations. And you say, well, how could she know that? And that brings us to the second way that God brings about his promise, and it's that God guides the future. God guides the future. And how does he do that? Well, we see, for starters, that he knows the future. Look at verse 23. So she's just come and said, why is this happening? She inquired of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, we see very clearly here, God knew it was coming. So that the future's not a mystery to God. God's never caught off guard. Oh my gosh, this was a hard pregnancy. What, there's two? You've got two? No, we read in Psalm 139, the psalmist says this, Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. A couple verses later, he says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Knew how long we're going to live, knew what was going to happen during our days. And as we see, as the story continues on, we'll see that the future happens exactly as God said. Jacob, the younger son, ends up receiving the birthright over his brother Esau. We'll get to that in a moment. But ultimately, you know, Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. Esau becomes the nation of Edom. And Israel has a stronger place in God's plan. Israel's the stronger nation. Israel receives the spiritual blessings. And we're already seeing here, God knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. And it's not only that he knows what he knows the future, he plans the future. That's another way God guides the future. He doesn't really know what will happen, and he can kind of let you know what's coming. Part of how he knows what's coming is he's actually planning what will happen. Romans 9 comments on this same story and says, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. In other words, it didn't have anything to do with what Jacob and Esau were doing. It had everything to do with God who plans. Rebecca was told the older will serve the younger. So God actually had a plan for the future. And his plans don't always match human plans. Because if from a human plan, it should be the older, at least in that culture, it should be the older that God works through. It should be the older who's the leader. It should be the older who receives the covenant promises. But we actually see that God's plans frequently differ than human plans. And in Genesis, this older-younger thing gets reversed all over the place. It wasn't Cain who was the offspring of the woman. It was his younger brother, Seth. It wasn't Ishmael, the oldest, who was the true spiritual offspring of the woman. It was Isaac. And now we're going to see it's not Esau, the older, but it's Jacob, the younger. And so we're seeing here, God plans the future. He's not at the mercy of events. He's not saying, oh man, this was a really hard pregnancy. I meant this to be a blessing for her, but shoot, it's gone. Oh my, oops, twins. Now what am I going to do? God's never up in heaven wringing his hands. He's never wondering, oh man, my plan's getting derailed. His plans always happen, and that's because not only does he know the future, not only does he plan the future, but he also enacts the future. He's bringing about the future he desires. We read in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He has a purpose, and he will accomplish it. He's intimately involved in human history. He's intimately involved in your life. He's either allowing what happens or causing what happens. Nothing's catching him off guard. Nothing is catching him by surprise. Most of our founding fathers in America were deists, and they would remove pretty much everything from Scripture that was miraculous or the overt working of God. Basically, their theology was that God wound up the universe like a big clock when he first created it, and then he just stepped back and he just lets things run. And the universe is so well ordered that it runs itself pretty well, but God is distant, God is absent, God's maybe looking the other way or just watching things play out. The story of Scripture just shows us over and over, deism is false. God didn't just wind things up like a big clock and then step back. Now God's involved in our life. He's involved in history. He's guiding the future. He knows it, he plans it, he enacts it. And this is really good news for you because for all of us, it means we're not at the mercy of circumstance. We're actually at the mercy of a merciful God. And as we see in this text, this merciful God is one who doesn't crush the weak. Oh, Abraham's wife, Sarah, is too old? No problem. I'll make her pregnant anyways. Oh, Rebecca is barren? No problem. God's like, I'm the sort of God, I work on behalf of the underdog. I side with the underdog. And as you read through scripture, this happens over and over. I choose Gideon, who's the least in his family, and his family was the least in his clan. I choose David, who was the youngest boy, too insignificant even to be brought into the meeting with his brothers, with the prophet Samuel. You know, I choose Matthew as my apostle, who is a despised tax collector. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God didn't choose many wise. He chose those who were foolish and those who seemed weak and those who would normally be overlooked. When we look at the story of Jesus, we see him bypassing the elite, and he goes to like the woman at the well who'd had five husbands. He spends time with the sinners. He touches the lepers. Like, there's a special place in God's heart for the overlooked. And if you're here this morning and you might think that you are a little bit overlooked by God, I would actually say that's good news for you, because God loves those who seem to be overlooked, and he's not overlooking you. He's not overlooking you. We're not at the mercy of circumstance. We're at the mercy of a merciful God. And when you read through Genesis and you wonder, why is it always these younger people? Why are these all these barren wombs? Why is there so much difficulty that God brings these people through? And why does he use that to bring about his promise? And God's making it very clear that this is about his glory and his grace, not about human strength, human effort, and us being the king of our own life. We should never come away, I mean, you read these stories, we should never come away thinking, well, this happened because Isaac was so great, Jacob was so great, Abraham was so great, they were so strong. No, God says, I don't share my glory with anyone. He's putting his glory on display. He has a plan to spread his glory across the earth, and he's doing things in such a way that no one can get the credit but him. And he's doing things in such a way that helps clue us into the reality, our own strength and cunning and striving, that's not the key to our life. The key to our life is putting our trust in his grace and entering into his vision to spread his glory across the earth. That's how we find our significance. That's how we find our security. That's how we find our safety, entering into his plan for his glory and his grace. So we see here God is revealing his glory and his grace as he guides the future. So you can have confidence, actually. This helps us have confidence in God's promise. Like, it's one thing if someone makes a promise but has no power to carry it out. But when God gives a promise, it's the one who gave that promise is the one who knows the future, plans the future, enacts the future. And so this is really good news. It's really good news for you. The one who controls the future is the one of whom Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now, you might be here this morning and you think, well, what about when bad things happen? And in 30 seconds, I'm not going to be able to give a very good answer to the problem of evil. But I do want you to know this. So the scriptures was never intended as an encyclopedia that answers every single question that we might have. But just because the scripture doesn't fully answer the questions we have doesn't mean that there aren't answers. It just means that the scripture was written to answer different questions. And so the ultimate comfort for us from scripture is not, well, why is this happening? Did God cause it or did God not cause it? No, the comfort that scripture gives us is tells us that the one who controls history is good. And he's the kind of God who goes to great lengths to follow through and demonstrate his goodness. So when it comes to evil, we have the kind of God who personally invaded the world in the person of Christ to combat evil. He's the kind of God who works for our good, even in the midst of the evil. And he's the sort of God who promises one day that he will remake the world without evil. So we may not fully understand why there's evil, but we shouldn't be doubting that God is good, and we shouldn't be doubting that there actually is an answer. And I just got some questions that are on my little list. There's going to be a day when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, so why'd you do it this way? Not in an accusing voice. I'm assuming that since he's infinite and wise and good, that he has great answers. And I'm going to be like, oh, wow, that's amazing. But I don't get every answer right now today. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. But we've seen enough to know that God is good. When I was in Florida, a pastor described an imaginary scenario that actually really encouraged me. So imagine that my daughter, Emily, sitting right here, imagine that her teacher requested a meeting with me. And she says, your daughter, Emily's not learning. And I'm really confused. I'm like, what are you talking about? Emily is super smart. And the teacher says, no, actually, it's not about her IQ. She is so worried in class that she is just too distracted to focus. It's actually affecting her work. And so I'm really taken aback by this, and I'm worried. I mean, she's in middle school. What does she have to worry about? And so the teacher then quotes her. She's like, well, she says, my mom and dad, they promised they were going to pick me up after school, but I'm not sure that they will. And they said that they're going to feed me when I get home, but what if they don't? Well, I hear this, and you might as well just rip my heart out as a father. And so I ask Emily, it's like, when did we ever not keep our promise to pick you up? When did we ever not feed you? I just named one day. And she says, well, you know, never, but, you know, and how do you think God feels when we wonder if he's going to follow through on his promises? I think God is saying to us through texts like this, and he would say to you directly, when did I ever fail you? I started a plan to bless you before you were even born. As soon as the fall happened in the garden, I had a plan. I chose Abraham, and I protected him and his line, and I built the nation of Israel, and then I sent my son through this nation, Israel. I sent my son when you didn't even ask for him, and he died for you, and he has prepared a place for you, and then I called you, and I opened your heart to the gospel so I could adopt you into my family. Do you really think that I would send my son to purchase your salvation, but now in your life I'm just going to let you fall into this black hole? It's like, if I will go so far as to send my son, if I will go so far as to come in person to this earth, isn't my promise worth your confidence? Yes, it is. And as we continue on in the story, we see that the future begins to play out just as God said it would. So these twins are born. And you're like, well, twins are the same, right? Well, not these twins. Opposition starts to show up right away in their differences. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we see a little bit of their character beginning to emerge, and there's actually some tie-in between the language that's used and the events that'll come later. So Esau's being portrayed as kind of this hairy animal. He comes out and you say, how hairy? Well, later on, Jacob actually wears goat skins on his arms in order to imitate how hairy Esau is, and it fools his father. So this is a pretty hairy dude. And he's a hunter, and he's got some sort of coarseness to him, and he's kind of being portrayed as what some might think of as the man's man. This would probably be the guy if he was here today. He's driving the 4x4 with a gun rack, and he's got oversized tires, and it's not mocking that. It's just kind of presenting him in contrast to Jacob. Jacob is this, he's more quiet, which carries the connotation of refined, and he dwells in tents, and he's into kind of cooking and the produce of the field. And his name means heel grasper, which actually has to do with kind of one who outwits by trickery. And that's actually what we're going to see next. Both of these guys, they're very different, and both of them have flaws. And so we're looking here at how does God bring his promises about? And it might seem like flawed people will derail God's plan. Like, well, man, I had this great plan, but then you came along. And you might wonder in your life if God's got great promises for you, but I mean, he gives people free will, and so there's some idiot over here. Is that going to derail God's plan for my life? And we're going to see, no, God, like, actually, his plan prevails right through the midst of sinful human people, and so you can have confidence in him even when people around you are flawed and even when, shockingly, you yourself might be flawed. So we've seen that God answers prayer, we've seen that God guides the future, and the third way that God brings about his promise is that he works through flawed people. And so now we are about to see Esau and Jacob's flaws on display, verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. You can't really see it in the English translation, but this is kind of coarse language. He comes in and he says, literally, "Let me have some of this red stuff, this red stuff. Give me some red stuff. I want this red stuff." And then he eats and leaves, which is, it's very abrupt, very unrefined. And Edom means red, reflecting this. This red stew, and red might also be indicating kind of his passionate temperament. And so Jacob, here's what Jacob says. "Sell me your birthright now." So the firstborn would receive the birthright. It was a double portion of the inheritance. They would inherit the position of leadership in the family. And in Abraham's family, the birthright included these covenant promises from God, the blessings of God that came along with the birthright. And Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" So he's hungry. He's overstating the case. And Jacob says, "Swear to me now." In other words, let's make this transfer legal. Let's make it irrevocable. So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Esau's flaw here is actually spiritual contempt. The author's cluing us into something. He says, when Esau despised his birthright, he's interpreting something for us. He's actually showing contempt for the covenant promises. He's showing contempt for this spiritual family of God. He has no interest in it. That doesn't bother him. He doesn't care if he's a part of it. He doesn't need to lead it. In fact, Hebrews 12 comments on this to make sure that we don't miss what's going on. Hebrews 12 says, make sure that no one is godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. So this wasn't him just having a little bit lapse of judgment in the moment. This is him being godless. He doesn't care about God. He's despising the spiritual things of God. And we see here a person, he's got this spiritual contempt. His desire for immediate gratification makes him a prisoner of the present. He doesn't care about long-term things that God's doing. He wants what feels good right now, and he's willing to trade spiritual blessings for physical desires. And that's true of many today, and I would encourage that as Christians, we are to seek not to be like that, not to be dominated by our physical desires, what sounds good to us now, what feels good to us now. And basically, there's a trade going on here. We're giving up spiritual blessings. We're giving up long-term spiritual reward in order for the right now feel good of the present. And we can be like Esau. We're basically trading true riches for this pile of stew. Or if we want to go with my slip of the tongue, a pile of crap. You know, Esau here, he doesn't have faith. He's like, "I'm about to die." So he must have been really hungry. Probably didn't catch anything hunting. "I'm about to die. What good's my birthright?" So he doesn't trust God to sustain him. He's overstating the reality of his current pain, and that needs to define him. And of course I need to do this because this is how I feel, which is exactly the mistake that Satan's trying to get all of us to do. Like, be the prisoner of your emotions in the moment. Do whatever feels good now. And in doing that, if we're like that, we're like Esau, could care less about the promises of God. Well, the good news here is that God actually worked through Esau anyway. So Esau becomes the nation of Edom. God had made a promise to Abraham that from Abraham, nations were going to come. And so even though there's this Esau who's despising God's promises, God uses him anyway, doesn't derail God's plan, doesn't derail God's promise. But Esau was rejected as far as the covenant. So God works through flawed people, even through people who don't choose him. And so it's important for us to understand, yeah, Esau, to a certain extent, participates in the blessing, but God rejects people who hold him in contempt. God rejects people who reject his promises. And so we should learn from Esau to just be careful that the feelings of the moment don't become more significant to us than God's promises for the future. Don't trade spiritual riches for a pile of lentils, for a pile of beans. Don't trade your integrity for for beans. Don't trade your family. Don't trade your spirituality. Don't trade your character. Look to the future. Trust the spiritual promises. Don't be a prisoner of the moment. Esau's flaw was spiritual contempt. Well, Jacob was also flawed, and his flaw was exploitive scheming. He was a heel grasper. I read a former pastor in Spokane named Keith Krill. He illustrated it this way. He said, when high school wrestlers come out onto the mat, the intent is to try to get the opponent down and pin him on the mat to trip him up one way or another. And one of the best moves is to fake one way and then move another way and quickly grab the ankle of the opponent. And there's a bit of deception in that, grabbing the ankle. And then as he goes for the heel, he's able to trip his opponent up. And that's really what Jacob's name comes to mean. He's one who grasps at the heel, and there's some trickery involved. He's one who outwits in order to trip up his opponent. He's a trickster, and actually that's what we're seeing play out here. So Esau comes in, I'm exhausted, I'm about to die. And then Jacob says, hey, I will feed you for $300 million and the title of CEO. And you say, Barry, that seems like an exaggerated statement, and maybe it is, but we know that Abraham was one of the most wealthy people in that entire area, and so I would say he was the Bill Gates of that region. And so they were supposed to have that divided up, and Esau's like, yeah, my dad's a billionaire, but I want 2/3 of that billion instead of 1/3. So I was like, you give me that other $300 million and let me be the CEO, I'll give you a pile of beans. And Esau's like, okay, that sounds good. And so really, Jacob here, he's taking advantage of Esau's misery. Esau's miserable. Esau's exhausted. And Jacob's looking like, I'm going to get a more blessed life by means of human cunning. That's his flaw. Exploitive scheming. But there is a difference between them. They're both flawed. But Jacob is deeply desirous of the covenant blessings, even though he's going after it the wrong way. In fact, the coming chapters we're going to see God teaching Jacob that blessings don't come through human effort. But that's a pretty key difference. One is really interested in the birthright and the covenant blessings. One is rejecting them. And yet they're both deeply flawed. So Jacob's messed up, but God uses him anyways. Just like we're messed up, and he uses us anyways. And when we are putting our trust in him, going after him, he'll do wonderful things through messed up people, just as God takes Jacob and changes his name to Israel, and he becomes the father of the nation Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and God's using them to lead to Christ. But that's down the road. At the moment, Jacob's mistake is he's depending on human striving, and he really contrasts with his parents. His parents are looking to God, trusting in prayer. That's the godly response. Jacob and Esau are a warning not to be a prisoner of the moment and not to look to human striving in order to go after God's blessing. And so we have these flawed people, but their flaws don't derail God. And that should be encouraging to us. Should be encouraging to us. When I was growing up, we had a swing set in our backyard. And I remember vaguely one day when a sibling or a friend was swinging, and then one of the chain links gave way, and that was the end of the swinging, and there was a rather unceremonious landing to that aforesaid swinger. And then we eventually had a swing set with no swings on it anymore because chain links had given way, and so it was just an empty swing set. And as the saying goes, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. One chain goes, it doesn't matter how strong the rest of the chain goes, that's the end of that swing, and there could be a temptation for us to project that into God's story. Well, there's this chain of God, Abraham, you know, and Jacob, and the chain's only as strong as the weakest link, and so we got this flawed person, Jacob, and so that just wrecks the whole chain. Well, the good news with God is, no, it's not that the chain is only as strong as the weakest link, the chain is as strong as God himself. And there are flawed people in this chain. You look through scripture and you almost wonder, how can Abraham be this hero? How can Jacob be this hero? And I just want you to know, they're actually not the hero of the story. This is God's story. He's the hero of the story. He's the author of the story. He's the primary actor in the story. He's the one that's going to complete the story. And flawed people aren't derailing the script. And that's good news for us, because when it comes to this question, how far is God going to go to bring about his promise? Well, we've seen today, he's willing, he'll answer prayer to do it. He'll guide the future to do it. He'll transcend flawed people in order to do it. But ultimately, we see that he will follow through 100%. In fact, he would even go all the way to the cross to follow through on his promises. You wonder how far God will go, so far as to take on human flesh, come die on a cross. And the cross shows us that God does for us today what he did for Isaac. In fact, we experience his grace in an even greater measure, because ultimately the cross is God's ultimate answer to our prayers for provision. Our greatest need to be provided was the sin to be dealt with that separated us from God. And so God came and he provided an answer, but he's also providing an answer to our desire for security. I mean, he has a future planned for us that's where there's wealth and there's health and there's safety and there's no sin and there's relational unity and we're dwelling with God and the creation's not groaning. Like, he is answering our prayers. The cross shows us he's answering our prayers. And in the meantime, he's coming up, taking up residence in us, guiding our future, working with us. The cross shows us how far he'll go to answer our prayers for provision. The cross is also the ultimate answer that God's guiding history and that he works through flawed people. And look what happened to the cross. Evil men came, thought that they were winning the victory. Satan thought he's putting God to death. All these deeply flawed, deeply sinful people, and all they ended up doing is accomplishing God's great purpose, which was Christ crucified before the foundation of the earth. God worked through deeply flawed people to bring our great salvation. I mean, it just shows us God guides history. He's sovereign over history. His promises are not derailed by flawed people. So I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know what areas of your lawn might seem like they're not getting watered, but I just want you to know that our God follows through on his promises 100%, and part of how he does it is through answered prayer. And so pray God's promises, pray patiently. Part of how he does it is he guides the future. You can trust that he knows your future, he plans your future, he's enacting your future. And then finally, God works through flawed people. Messed up people around you aren't messing up the plan for your life, and your own mess ups aren't canceling you, because God is there for those who are overlooked. He's a merciful God, and he roots for the underdog, and he works on our behalf. God keeps his promises. Amen. Let's pray. Andrew and Katie, you mind coming back up? And let's just sing again that God is wonderful. Isn't he wonderful? And the song actually gives us our response to him being wonderful, which is bow down before him. Not the Esau method of rejecting and trading things in for a pile of beans. It's the Isaac and Rebecca coming to him in trust, coming to him in prayer. So God, we just come to you right now. I come to you right now. And I just invite you, maybe just to take your hands and turn them over and to turn over to God these areas in your life that don't seem like they're getting watered the way you want. Give him your family. Give him your job. Give him your stresses. Give him your failures. Give him your flaws. Say, God, I'm coming to you in prayer. I'm resolving to be in this for the long haul. I'm not going to compromise my way out of this. I'm not going to quit on you. I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to show it through prayer. And I'm going to hang in, even if it's 20 years that I'm praying and trusting, because I know you're good. God, I ask right now, where people doubt your goodness, that there would be a change of heart, that you would move away a blinder, that you would kill that lie, and that you would give a confidence in our hearts that you're a God who can be trusted. God, I pray for those here who have given up on prayers because they prayed for a year and nothing happened. 5 years, nothing happened. God, I ask that people would press in, not quit. Would you enable us by the power of your Spirit to keep coming to you, keep coming to you, keep trusting. And God, ultimately, we ask that we would see evidence right and left in our life that you are a promise-keeping God and that you would hold us to yourself until that day comes when all your promises are ours in fullness at the return of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and sing.